Well, as you've already heard, the men returned from PNG. I wanted to say just a couple little things. I had the privilege of going and visiting our friends in Papua New Guinea. And the Cans, the Dodds, and the Laymans definitely greet you all in the Lord. It was a privilege to get to see them, just to get to see the difficulties that are out there, what the men and women are dealing with. Just a tremendous opportunity. You guys are going to get to see some photos and hear some stories about what transpired out there. So be expecting that and be eager to hear about that. Again, just a tremendous blessing. And thankfully, we all returned safely. So it was fun. Thank you for your prayers and for your financial support to do that. Much appreciated. If you don't know who I am, my name is John Doobie. I work for the church here as an intern. And the elders have asked me to contribute to the current series, God, Man, and Authority. So we're on part 5 of this series, and I have the privilege of taking us through a text in 1 Timothy. So if you would, please open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy, and let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask for a special measure of grace this morning, Lord. We need help to focus on your word, to remove distractions from our minds, Lord. We need help to listen and to think clearly about what your word has for us this morning, Lord. I pray for myself as I try to communicate what you have for us in a clear way, with passion and authority, not my own authority, but with your authority, Lord. Help us to be, to desire to listen well and to think clearly about what you've given us this morning, Lord. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to investigate what our obligation to government is. If you don't know the title this morning to our message, it's this: The Christian's Obligation to Governing Authorities. Now, when I say obligation, I mean active obligation. Now, we've already seen in the past 2 weeks that Christians are to be in subjection to their government. There's a sense in which this type of obligation is passive. For example, if you spend November 8th, 2016, sitting on your couch, eating a bag of Doritos, and watching TV all day, that's a passive obligation to governing authorities. Now, if you spend November 8th, 2016, and you rise early in the morning and you go to your local polling place and you vote, and you spend the afternoon knocking on doors encouraging men and women to go vote, I would say that's an active obligation, or that's an active participation in government. So that's the difference that I'm talking about when I talk about a passive activity or involvement in government and an active involvement in government. I want to ask this morning, what is our active obligation in government? As Americans, the simplest way for us to actively participate in government is to vote. Conveniently, we're currently in the midst of an election cycle now. Our emotions are peaked as we prepare for a new president. Public debates, radio personalities, and internet sites are feeding all of these emotions. We have our favorite candidate, and we're prepared on November 8th, 2016, to vote for that candidate. Now, of course, there are Christians that choose to participate further in government. Maybe they write their congressman or they attend a rally. Maybe they sign a petition or form a petition. Some Christians might even support financially their favorite candidate. I know young Christians who pursue politics as a vocation. Maybe they go to school and major in political science or desire to go to law school to be a politician or a judge. Some of you might know a lobbyist. I know a man who works as a lobbyist, and his whole job is dedicated to influencing elected officials to vote towards a Christian mindset or a Christian worldview. Maybe some of you know someone who works for ADF or another nonprofit organization whose aim is to try to influence politicians and influence the world towards a Christian worldview. None of these ideas are wrong, and none of them are against what Scripture commands us to do. As Christians, we're free to actively participate in government in all of these ways. But the question I want to ask this morning is, does the Bible give us explicit instruction on how we are to actively participate in government? There's a difference between freedoms we have related to government and obligations we have towards government. This comes out when we turn freedoms into obligations. None of the methods of active involvement in government I've mentioned this morning thus far are obligations. Some of them might be good and should be encouraged, but none of them are obligatory. Scripture does not command you to run for office. It does not command you to work for a nonprofit organization such as ADF or ACLJ. It doesn't command you to send money to a politician or to send money to support a certain proposition. Scripture does not command you to sign a petition. When someone comes to your door and asks you to sign a petition, you're not commanded to do that. You don't have to do that. It might be wise to do that, but it's not a command. Scripture does not command you to be loyal to a certain political party. And Scripture does not command you to vote. Now, certainly these things are good. Some of them are better than others. But as far as I read Scripture, they're not your duty. Your Christian duty to government is not your vote. It's not siding with a party. It's not staying up watching every detail of the political race. It's not defending your favorite candidate around the water cooler or at the dinner table or on Facebook. It's not your Christian duty to watch a particular news network or to listen to a certain radio station or to read certain blogs or to plaster bumper stickers on the back of your Oldsmobile. It's not your Christian duty. So this morning, I want to ask and answer the question, what is the Christian's obligation to government? Now, you have opened in your hands 1 Timothy. We're going to go to a passage and we're going to answer this question. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. First of all, then, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is our obligation to the governing authorities? Prayer is our obligation. We are obligated to pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are to be made for all people. And in verse 2 we read, for kings and all who are in high places, that is, who are in authority. Paul is giving the church a command concerning its Christian duty to government. We are commanded to pray for our leaders. Now, Paul uses four words here to describe this prayer. While each word carries a certain subtlety, the point is simply that whatever prayers are offered, whether they're supplications, whether they're petitions or intercessions or thanksgivings, they're to be made for all people. The joining of these four terms, it gives Paul's urging strength. It helps to urge more strongly this command. So I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Importantly, we have to understand that while Paul was penning these words, the ruler of his day was setting fire to Rome. On the night of July 18th, 64 AD, the Emperor Nero set fire to Rome. And this fire was set seemingly for no other reason but to loot the ruins. After personally setting the fire, Nero returned to his tower and watched the city burn. He proceeded to adorn himself. He put a costume on and he sang the entire poem, The Fall of Troy. The fire would burn for 6 days and 7 nights. And the people were forced out of the city such that no one would loot the remains, but he wanted to personally walk through the city and steal everything he could. And he did that. The burning of Rome is, of course, only a glimmer of Nero's megalomania. By all accounts, he was one of the most vile and horrible leaders that ever lived. His life is so base that in studying his life, I struggled to even communicate to find something that's appropriate to try to color this in and show us this kind of ruler that Paul calls us to pray for. Nero's despicable acts began as a young man. He made a habit of disguising himself and following people home after dinner or tavern and murdering them. He would break into shops and steal possessions. Of course, his escapades quickly moved from the night to the day, and he would throw day-long feasts in which promiscuity and prostitution were rampant. When his entourage would float down the Tiber River, they would erect brothels. His sensuality and lust for power led him to do some of the most heinous acts in all of history. Nero was a thief. He was a murderer. He was a rapist. He eagerly participated in incestuous and homosexual relationships. Thankfully, his reign of terror soon came to an end with suicide. And in unfettered hubris, he cried out, "Dead and so great an artist," thinking of himself, of course, which he proceeded to stab himself in the throat. This was Nero. This was the man that Paul has in view when he says, pray for kings and all those who are in high positions. I think it's significant that Paul gives this command in the context of an evil ruler such as Nero. Now, the command would certainly stand, even if the best of rulers ruled at this time. But it is significant, and it's hard to ignore the historical context here. This was the ruler when Paul urged Timothy and the church to pray. Now, on the spectrum of heinous kings or governing authorities, was Nero the very, very worst? Was it Attila the Hun or Pol Pot or some other horrible ruler? We think of Hitler or Stalin, maybe an Albert Eichmann or Adolf Eichmann, who was quoted as saying, "The death of 5 million Jews on my conscience gives me extraordinary satisfaction." These are vile, heinous rulers. Wherever Nero might fall on this spectrum, the point is simply that the command to pray for kings and those in high positions is not contingent on the quality of the ruler. And that's the point I want to make. Friends, when was the last time you prayed for your leader? When was the last time that we prayed corporately for our leaders? I don't know what you're hearing, but I hear a lot of complaining, and I seldom hear prayer. There's certainly a need to be critical at times, and we are rightly afforded this in a democratic government. However, might I suggest that we spend a lot of time in the freedom of critique and very little time in the command of prayer? We're eager to criticize our president, but disinterested in fulfilling our obligation to pray for him. Of course, if we're going to pray for our leaders, we have to know exactly what we're to pray. And so as we continue through our passage, Paul's going to give us three things we're to pray for in the context of praying for our leaders. Let's look at those. To get the first one, we have to read all of verses 1 through 4 to really get the sense of what we are to pray for. Let's read it again. "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who what? Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So when we read it all the way through, we see that what Paul is asking us to pray for is first the salvation of our leaders. We are to pray for their salvation. Verse 4 is important for this, to understand this. And unfortunately, this verse is often ripped from its context, and it's used to argue that God desires all people are to be saved without exception. Meaning all people who ever lived, past, present, and future. But Paul isn't talking about all people without exception. That is, all people who ever lived, past, present, and future. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about all people without distinction. He's talking about kinds of people or classes of people. Paul is saying that prayers are to be offered up for all people, that is, kinds of people. And that's why he says for kings and those who are in governing authorities. Or those in high positions, it might say in your translation. The fact that Paul names kings and those in high position proves the point. For example, if we were to read this and take out verse 2, we would have a tendency to think that God does indeed desire all kinds of people, without exception, to be saved. Let's read it without verse 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't say that. We have verse 2, and verse 2 is very important in this context. Verse 2 helps us to understand that what Paul's talking about here is praying for all without distinction, and primarily those who rule. And if we understand, if we misunderstand verse 4, excuse me, we miss the application of these verses. God desires that all kinds of people are to be saved. There's no one outside his grace and his forgiveness. Jesus saves the fisherman and the Pharisee. He saves the Samaritan and the Sadducee. He saves the peasant and the king. There's no kind of person outside of his grace. The school teacher and the student, the bricklayer, the carpenter, and thankfully the painter, the engineer, the architect, the young person, the old person, the black person, the white person, the Republican and the Democrat, the police officer and the prison inmate, the obstetrician and the abortionist. God saves all kinds of people. Who is the person in your life that you have neglected to pray for because their deeds are too evil? They're just not the right kind of person. Their life is too dark. Their acts are too atrocious. Nero's acts were not too atrocious that Paul would call the people of his day to pray for him. These are the people that God calls us to pray for, and these are the exact kind of people that God saves. Paul himself was a murderer. A couple weeks back, we looked at Zacchaeus. He was a thief. He betrayed his own people. The Samaritan woman was an adulterer. Even evil Nebuchadnezzar turned from his evil ways and said in Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven, all of whose works are truth and whose ways are just." With those in authority, we have to be careful that we don't see their deeds as disqualifying themselves from the grace of God. We have to be careful that we don't let our disagreements with them hinder our prayers for them. I love this quote from Calvin, who said, "The depravity of man is not a reason why God's ordinance should not be loved." Which is to say that you can't let a ruler's sinfulness or opposition to God hinder you from following the instruction to pray for him. The depravity of man is not a reason why God's ordinance should not be loved. So we are to pray then for the salvation of rulers and those in the governing authorities. But God's instruction does not end there. We are also obligated to pray for safety, for the safety of God's people. And it's no wonder that we are to pray for peace. Why? Because our God is the God of peace. The prophet Zechariah said, "Messiah shall speak peace to the nations." Zechariah 9:10. And Jesus did this in John 16:33 when he said, "In me you may have peace." In that passage, Jesus is talking about spiritual peace. The spiritual peace that we experience when we believe in him. This is the Romans 5:1 peace, right? Since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus also spoke physical peace. There's a spiritual peace and there's a physical peace. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 22. In fact, the whole last two chapters of Revelation, we see this. But Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." And importantly here, "the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is a future peace that's promised to us. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. So there's a spiritual peace that Jesus promised, but there's also a future physical peace that Jesus promised. We understand that the world will be filled with tribulation and unrest until that day. But because our God has brought us spiritual peace and will bring us physical peace, it only makes sense that we are to pray for peace and safety in this world. One commentator said, "The prayers of Christians for the government bring down from heaven peace and order in a state." There's no doubt that times of religious persecution and discord have been used by God to refine and sanctify his church. But these times often make it hard for Christians to put on Christ. You might say it this way: tribulation makes it easy to die for Christ, but hard to live for Christ. And this is why Paul gives us our third item of prayer. We're obligated to pray for the salvation of rulers, for the safety of the land and the safety of God's people, and finally, for the sanctification of God's people. We are to pray that we might live a godly and dignified life in every way. The end of verse 2 there. This is the sanctification of God's people. Times of peace provide the church and God's people with a unique opportunity to grow in his grace and knowledge of him. We can translate the Bible. We can spend time meeting together, gathering with one another, training, teaching, raising up leaders. All of this can be done in times of peace. There can be no doubt that America and most of Western civilization has mostly been in a period of peace for some time. Yes, there has been persecution, there has been trials, there have been wars. But most people in Western civilization have had the ability to worship without an obstacle and without hindrance. It may be the case that this time, this period of safety is coming to an end. I don't think you have to talk to a lot of people to get the sense that that's what they think. That's what they feel. Whether through the influence of false religions, such as the growth of Islam or Mormonism, or the steady flow of relativism that's in the university and has been for a long time and is flowing down into our elementary schools and being taught to our kids, or the decline of morality that we saw in Europe ages ago and is now in America and seems to be growing daily. None of us know what tomorrow will bring. We do know that persecution is a necessary part of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know that persecution will come. But we also know that God has a plan for his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that these instructions from Paul to pray for our rulers, to pray that there would be safety, and to pray that God's people would be sanctified is kind of sitting in between these two realities. Christian, you will be persecuted. The world has and will experience times in which Christians will not be free to gather. That is a truth. Times in which it will prove very challenging to live out our faith, even in the home and certainly in the marketplace. And we see this challenge even today. But Christian, you will be saved. Yes, spiritually, but also physically. Jesus wins in the end. Peace will be had. It will not only reign in our hearts, but it will actually physically reign in this world. Guard yourself against thinking about these things out of balance. When anxiety grows in your heart because the world is walking further and further away from what pleases the Lord, when you're feeling lonely at work or even again at home, remember that peace will reign. You will be saved from the wrath of God. In fact, you already have. On the other hand, don't be naive. Living the Christian life is like hiking uphill in Papua New Guinea, where the mountains are so treacherous, you can't even imagine living there. It's an uphill hike. Living the Christian life is like swimming upstream. It's difficult. It's going against the grain. If you're the kind of person that walks through the world thinking everything is hunky-dory, you need to understand that you can't walk through this world and not have dirt on your clothes. And you can't walk through this world as a Christian and not have blood on your face. It's just the way it is. You have to live in between these two realities. If you're the kind of person that worries about the decline of morality in our world, rest on God's future promise of peace. I had the privilege, as we mentioned earlier, of going to Papua New Guinea and meeting with the Dodds and the Cans and the Laymans. And getting to see this lived out was really sweet. Getting to see three men, three families who were actively praying for their leaders, the leaders of Papua New Guinea, the leaders in the tribe, praying for their salvation, praying for their safety, praying for their sanctification. And to see that as they did that, there wasn't one thing that they planned that worked out. There's nothing in Papua New Guinea that you plan to do that works the way you want it to, or that you plan for. At every corner, there's an obstacle. There's kind of a thing in Papua New Guinea where you kind of just shrug your shoulders and you say, well, it's PNG. It's like, that's just the way it is. We plan, we make, you know, we try to do something a certain way, and we know it's not going to work out. But we hit the obstacle, and we kind of figure it out again, and we just keep marching forward. And I saw three men who were doing this, who were serving each other, who are caring for one another, who understood that what they're doing is dangerous. That they don't really know sometimes what tomorrow will bring. They don't know how people are going to perceive them. If there's going to be people who are going to rise up and bring accusations against them and maybe try to harm them. But they do know that peace is coming. And you can see that in their hearts and in their minds. Paul commands us to pray that our leaders would be saved so that physical peace would be had and Christians can live in an environment where godliness and dignity can be cultivated. This is the answer to our question, what is our obligation to the governing authorities? So we have answered the what, but what about the why? Why are we obligated to pray for the salvation of our leaders? Is it simply to bring safety and sanctification to God's people? Is it because God wants his people to have an easy life? Some people take this verse that way. God wants us an easy life for us, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Is that why? Is it because as Christians, we know what's right and they're wrong, and we need to prove them wrong? What Paul's going to help us to see in verses 5 and 6 is the reason we are to pray for our leaders. What we're going to see is that our obligation to pray for our leaders is founded on four theological truths. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." We're obligated to pray for the governing authorities first because there is one God. Paul wants Timothy and us to understand there is no other God that men might appeal to. The God of the Bible is the only God, Yahweh. He is the only true God. If there were multiple gods, rulers and men might be able to appeal to their own God, but they cannot. There is salvation in no other God other than the God that is of this Bible, of the Holy Bible. King David expressed this truth in Psalm 62. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken." You remember the Apostle Peter who expressed this truth when he said, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The obligation to pray for the salvation of kings and those in high positions is therefore founded first on the fact that there is but one God. Friends, it isn't true that Mormons have their God and Muslims have their God and Catholics have their God and Hindus have their gods and Buddhists have their God. And we as Christians have our God. That simply is not true. There is only one God. The God that revealed himself in the Bible. The God that spoke the world into existence. The God that entered into covenant with Abraham. The God that revealed his name, Yahweh, to Moses. The God that held the sun still to give victory to his people. The God that gave a young boy victory over a giant. The God that rained down fire from heaven and took a prophet up to heaven. The God that allowed a young woman to find favor with a tyrant. The God that gave a child to a virgin. And the God that sent his son to die for his people. To die for the very people that would reject him. The singularity of God is something that God has been concerned about from day one. You know Deuteronomy 6:4, what's called the Shema. Shema Israel, or the Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A pagan king cannot appeal to his God for salvation because his God does not exist. That king, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, must cry out to the one true God for salvation. And so we pray for the salvation of kings for this reason first in mind. Secondly, we are obligated to pray for the governing authorities because there is one Christ. Verse 5 again, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Here we see the exclusivity of Christ. There is only one that can mediate between God and men, and that is Jesus. To mediate is to intervene between two parties who are in conflict with one another. And those two parties are who? God and man. What is this conflict? But that man has disobeyed God. Man violated the command of God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that point on, throughout history, man has been under the wrath of God. It is with a singular act of disobedience that all of humanity, as it were, fell. Man was no longer able to be in the garden, and he was pushed away from the presence of God. It is from this first man, Adam, that sin has been passed down throughout history to all people. It is this sin nature that inclines our heart to evil and keeps us from the presence of God. We read this morning Ephesians 2:4, Sam did while we were singing, which says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Being imprisoned by our sin nature and unable to do anything that could appease a holy God, God himself sent his son to mediate between us and him. As mediator, Jesus represents us to God and represents God to us. Which brings us to our third reason why we are obligated to pray for the governing authorities. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We are obligated to pray because there is one God-man. Only Jesus could stand between God and man. The humanity of Christ means he represents us to God. He was flesh and blood. He was born into this world. He experienced sorrow, pain, gladness, and joy. He rejoiced and he wept. He sweat and experienced exhaustion. He was born into the likeness of men, and he was actually human. But being the God-man, he represents God to us. Although being in human form, he committed no sin. Being born from a virgin, he did not possess a sin nature. Therefore, this God-man is able to live a life that we are not. And it is this God-man who willingly laid down his life, becoming the mediator between God and man. In the death of Christ, Christ takes on our sin and we take on his righteousness. This is what has been called the penal substitutionary atonement. On the cross, Jesus bears the penalty for sin and becomes our substitute. Each one of us deserves to die, both physically and spiritually. Yet God in his love put forth his son, who willingly went to the cross to take the punishment we deserve, substituting himself for us. And it is precisely because he is the God-man that the Father accepts the penalty and the substitute. Only God himself could fulfill the Father's demands. Finally, we are obligated to pray for the governing authorities because there is one ransom for all. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The ransom was paid not to Satan, but to God. It is man's sinful position before a holy God that needs reconciliation. And it is Jesus as mediator that reconciles us to God through his penal substitutionary atonement. The ransom price of the release from the judgment of God is the life of Christ. That is, his life given up for all those who would believe in him. The for all in verse 6 there, who gave himself as a ransom for all, connects these four reasons to the command to pray in verse 1, where Paul says that he urges them to pray that prayers would be made for all people. There are not many paths to God. There is but one path, and that is through Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the universality of God's saving work, that is, that he has chosen to include all kinds of people in his saving work, especially kings and those who are in government or in high positions, does not lead us to multiculturalism or the acceptance of many kinds of religions. That's not the result of praying for all people. It's quite the opposite, actually. What Paul does is he brings the focus on the singularity of God and the exclusivity of Christ and the sufficiency of the cross. That's where the focus is drawn. It's not that we pray for all people and we accept all these things. It's that we pray for all these people, understanding that there's only one God and one way that they are to be saved. And that's why he narrows the focus on this, on the exclusivity of the saving work of God. And we understand that what these four reasons really represent, what I've explained here, is the gospel, right? This is the gospel. This is the good news. And it's our ruler's only hope. It's our only hope. The same good news that invaded our hearts and minds is the same that we pray will invade the hearts and minds of our leaders. Paul says at the end of verse 6 there that this came at the proper time. This is the testimony given at the proper time. Which just is another reminder that the world is not out of control. God sent his son at the right time. He knows what he's doing. Despite what our perception of the world is, God is intimately involved. He's holding it all together. So we have seen four reasons why we're obligated to pray for the governing authorities. Moving on to verse 7, Paul's going to talk about himself specifically. Why was Paul obligated to pray for the governing authorities? And in this, he's going to give us his three roles. So Paul has a role. He has something special that he was appointed to do. Verse 7 reads this, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul was appointed a preacher or herald of the gospel. This is a person who makes a loud public announcement under the order of a superior. The preacher has no power to alter the message, and he is held responsible for the clarity of the message. Paul was appointed a preacher of this testimony, that testimony in verse 6. That's the this. The testimony is the claim or declaration that God is one and that there is salvation in no other God and through no other substitute but Jesus of Nazareth. This message and truth did not come from Paul. He was merely a herald of this truth. Paul was appointed a preacher, but he was also appointed an apostle. An apostle is one sent forth, commissioned by a superior. There's a sense in which being a preacher and an apostle are related. Maybe the role of a preacher is one that's more concerned with the message, and the apostle, that role is more concerned with the mission. Maybe that's the distinction. Paul was not only called to proclaim, but he was called to go into the world. He was sent out to do something, to proclaim this message in the world and to plant churches. And finally, he was appointed as a teacher of the Gentiles. He was not only a preacher, but he was a teacher. Again, preaching and teaching, like preaching and an apostle, all of these ideas, these roles are related to one another. I'm not sure exactly what the difference between preaching and teaching is. Someone has said the act of preaching calls for a response, and the act of teaching calls for understanding. If that's true, there's got to be some kind of crisscrossing or overlap there. Paul was called as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and he was called a teacher of the Gentiles, which might be significant here given that the leadership was Gentile. It was under Gentile leadership. So how are we to respond to our obligation to the governing authorities? What are we to do? Is it as simple as just praying? Well, Paul makes it clear in verse 8. And we have a tendency to kind of separate verse 8 from verses 1 through 7, and we shouldn't do that. Some of the translations keep it with, I've seen Bibles that keep verse 8 with verses 1 through 7, and some that do a paragraph break. I think the ESV does a paragraph break, and that's unfortunate. Verse 8 should be kept with the first 7 verses. The instruction here in verse 8 is specifically for men. Verse 8 reads this, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." And then in verse 9, he's going to go on to give instruction to women. Only men were permitted to pray in the synagogue, and that principle has been carried over into the church. Paul says that men are to pray in every place. That little prepositional phrase is important. Paul uses it 4 times, and every time he uses it, he's talking about the corporate gathering of the saints. He's talking about the church. So this is a command here to pray corporately. Paul desires that in every place, namely in the church, men should pray. Paul says that in response to his appeal for us to pray in verse 1, his urging that we would pray for leaders, we are to do it corporately. Now for us here at GBC, during the elder prayer time, that would be the time in which we would pray corporately for our leaders. And as I read this and study it, Paul is commanding us to do that. He's commanding us to pray for our president, to pray for our Congress, to pray for the leaders of this world from here, corporately, together. Now, Paul is going to give us 2 attitudes that are behind this prayer as we intercede for our leaders. Men are to pray first, lifting holy hands. Now, it was the habit in the early church that men would actually lift up their hands and as it were, kind of pray over the congregation. That's fine. That could be the case. However, it seems that Paul might have something more. There might be something else here, not just a bodily posture that he's referring to, but probably has more to do with a man's inner life, right? That he can lift up holy hands, that he can lift up hands that are pure, that he doesn't have blood, as it were, on his hands. His hands aren't stained by sin, that he would be a quality man. He would be a man of character. Such it is with the ability to teach in the qualifications for overseers in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is in the same book, when he says, 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle." And he goes on, the ability to teach kind of sits in the middle of this qualification. So it is even with prayer, that a man who prays publicly must be a man of quality. He must be a man who's character qualified. Probably an overseer. Paul says something else, though. Men are to pray also without anger or quarreling. These men who lift up holy hands, they're not to carry with them anger. They're not to be disputing someone. You can imagine this. It would be really hard for you to be very, very upset with our president and to walk up here and to pray with impurity and to pray and to lift up and to appeal God, to appeal to God and to enter into the throne of grace, as it were. That would be very, very difficult if you carried anger up here. So men are to set that aside. They're not to be quarreling with one another and they're not to be quarreling with the governing authorities. If a man praying is carrying around anger towards a person, it's going to be hard for him to pray rightly for him. Now, friends, I don't know where you're at with our leaders. I suspect that you're frustrated with our president, with the Congress, probably especially with the Supreme Court. You might even be more than frustrated. You might be angry and you might be mad. Is it possible that even now you have anger in your heart towards the men and women that lead our country? Church and men especially. Paul says that we are to lay aside this anger and lift up holy hands. We are to beseech the one true God who sent his one son, who is the one and only God-man, who laid down his life as the one and only ransom for all kinds of people, even the worst leaders. We are to beg of him that our leaders turn to this singular God. Might we commit today to not letting the talking heads get the best of us? Commit to going to our Bibles before we go to the blogs. Commit to talking more about the real king than worldly kings. I'd like to end our time just reading a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you would turn there, please. I don't think it's a mistake that Paul pens these words in the same letter that he calls the church to pray for worldly leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you earnestly seeking the salvation of our leaders. Lord, I think about our president. I think about our new president, whoever that might be. Lord, we ask that you would save this man or even this woman. Lord, that you would save this man or woman and that from that peace would come in our land. I pray that whatever peace we have seen would only be overcome by a greater peace, that men and women would be even more free and have more of an ability to worship you and to gather and to grow in their understanding of you, Lord. Even as it seems that these rights and these privileges are being taken away, Lord, that things would change and that a better time, a better season would come. Who knows, another 1,000 years might be in front of us of peace and prosperity. But then again, not, Lord. So we humbly cry out to you that you would save our leaders, that you would, that peace would come, and that the sanctification of your people would be had, that we would be a holy people set apart for you, Lord. And we found this prayer, we rested on the truth that you are one. We rested on a singular God with an exclusive Christ, a human, a God-man who came to die for our sins. Amen.